Life and teaching. He was all about love and grace and mercy. How many of you believe that? Amen. You haven't read Matthew 23, have you? God bless you, my friend. I think that the Bible tells us that his loving kindness leads us to repentance. So God, his hand is loving and kind and gentle, and he perseveres with those that reject him for a long, long time. But just like it says in Genesis, God said, my spirit will not always strive with mankind. It seems like the love and grace and mercy of God that's poured out year after year after year after year, if it's rejected, it then turns into something called wrath and judgment. That's kind of what you see in verse 23. We're in the last week of the life of Christ now. It's been a long, long day of constant and nonstop contention as Jesus faces these spiritual leaders of Israel, the Pharisees in particular. They were a religious sect. There were Sadducees and Pharisees that represented two polarizing different views of Scripture. That's really all you need to know about them. Both of them ganged up on Jesus, though. That's what they had in common. Them and the Herodians, another political party of that time. And yet Jesus, despite all of the contention, despite all of the rejection, Jesus loved them enough to persevere. Didn't that blow you away? I mean, there are people that you have known in your life that you have put up with for a time and a season because you were a mighty man or woman of God. And you thought, this is the way it's supposed to be. And then, you know, a while into it, you said, I can't stand this person. I'm trying my hardest to love them. And the bottom line is, it's not that I'm having trouble loving them. I can't stand them. I just can't stand them. And that's only an hour into your interchange with this person. Jesus did this year after year with these guys. Love and grace and mercy. How an endless number of times he gave the people and the religious leaders an opportunity to change, to repent, to embrace him as the Lord he was. The miracles that he did weren't done just for showboating. It wasn't done to impress people. It was done in fulfillment of Scripture. This is what the Messiah, when he comes, is supposed to be doing. He's supposed to be opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf. Jesus, he let his actions speak louder than his words. His words were formidable. But Jesus said, you know, if you don't believe in me for the miracles' sake, well, if you don't believe me for what I've been sharing with you, then believe for the sake of the miracles. I mean, what else do you need? After Jesus feeds the 4,000 and all of the other women and children, besides the 4,000 men that were present, the religious leaders come to him and say, give us a sign. What, did you just sleep through the feeding of the 4,000? You didn't see that? How could you guys can't do that? And Jesus put up with these guys time and time and time again. How many times, Peter, ask the Lord, shall I forgive those that sin against me? Oh, yeah, a lot. Just put the calculator down and forgive and forgive and forgive. And sometimes you feel like that well runs dry, don't you? Sometimes you feel like, man, I'm not sure I can forgive this idiot one more time. Even though you're married to them, you're thinking that I can't possibly. It may be a wide variety of people out there, but you know, and I don't think that you can. I think God sometimes brings us to the end of our rope to show us how limited our own personal resources are. That's where his begin. He's a supernatural God, gives supernatural impartation of his love and grace and mercy and forgiveness when yours runs out. Boy, that's when you turn to God for sure. Barb? They were. Good point. The Herodians is the third political party that I brought up for the sake of painting the geopolitical landscape for you there. The Herodians were those that backed the line of Herod, who was king of Judea at this time. The Herods make a long line of people. It was Herod the Great that killed the babies in Bethlehem trying to kill Jesus. Well, his sons and his grandsons after him followed in that lineage. Sometimes they divided up their father's kingdom into several different parts. So it gets complicated trying to follow which Herod we're talking about. We're talking about Herod the Great. Are we talking about King Herod Agrippa the First or the Second or the Third or the Fourth? It gets pretty bizarre. But the Herodians were a political party that backed Herod and his dynasty, if you will, above everything else. So they were faithful to the line of Herod, and Rome didn't like that any better than Christians and Jews being faithful to God. They wanted emperor worship, you know, to be the cement that held the empire together, and that's why they established mandatory Caesar worship all throughout the empire and led to the persecution of the early church that refused to say Caesar is Lord. How can you say Caesar is Lord when you know he's not Lord? You've met the Lord. You know who the Lord is. He's the guy who created the universe. This guy sitting on the throne of Rome, what is he? He's something less. He's something less. But that is the background of the Herodians. Good question. Most people, I bore to tears with telling them that amount of detail. I apologize if I've put you in that category, but that's who the Herodians are. I also, if you're here for the first time, please just raise your hand like Barb did if you have a question. Sometimes I make the mistake of assuming you know this or you've heard this before, and I don't really know if you have or not. If I'm going too fast or too slow, or you got a problem or want to give your two cents, would you raise your hand if I have not made something clear enough? And I'll answer your question for you. Because if you can't get your questions answered in church, where are you going to go? That's why you have Bible teachers to ask Bible questions of. So it just makes sense. So please don't be bashful. If you have a question, I guarantee you there's five shy people in here that have the same question. They're just not gutsy enough to raise their hand. So help them out. Raise your hand and say, Pastor Jim, didn't catch a thing that you said. Have no idea. And I'll back up and we'll do it again. Well, Jesus has been speaking a whole series of parables to these guys, seven parables to the religious leaders, trying to bring these guys through love and grace and mercy to the point of repentance. And when they reject him, indeed, they're plotting his murder at this point. In chapter 23, Jesus realizes by the power of God's Holy Spirit that these guys are never going to change. So he's going to tell them what God thinks of what they're doing. God ever done that to you? Where, you know, you're just kind of getting through and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit speaks to you one day and says, I want more of you. We sing the song, I want more of God. Can I tell you this? God's up there saying, look, you got all me there is. When you got my son Jesus, you got the whole enchilada. It's not like there's a second portion coming. You got the whole deal. What he needs is more of you. More of you, more of your heart, more of what's important to you, more of your dreams, goals, hopes, and aspirations. It's not a matter of, oh, God, I want more of you. Well, yeah, we want all we can lay hands on. But the bottom line is, you'll never get more of God than you're willing to give him. Some people struggle in basic areas of obedience to the Lord and wonder God why God never speaks to them. Struggling with baseline issues they should have conquered a long time ago. Struggling with areas of disobedience. They know that it doesn't please God, but they can continue to do it anyway and make excuse for it. But you knew all along there is no excuse for it. This is something God wants from me. He wants me to give up. Remember when Paul said, he said, when I was a child, I used to think like a child, I used to act like a child. He said that in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, but now that I've grown up, that is in the faith, I've put childish ways behind me. A lot of Christians still cling to childish ways. And it doesn't have to be an overt sin. Sometimes it's something as simple as codependence. And you turn to other people for whatever you need instead of turning to God. And codependence is not something I personally tolerate in my life. I'm not anybody's answer to anything. Ask my wife. I am not. I turn people to God. My whole job is to become as invisible as I can, not impress you with rhetoric, but point you towards the only source of eternal help there is. And I can't do that. Only you can make that journey. You know, at Thanksgiving, they played the Matrix trilogy, and they played it like all stinking day, so we wound up fumbling into that. And what was his name? Morbius? What was his name? Morpheus, that's it, yeah. Morpheus said, Neo, I can only show you the door. I cannot walk through it. I can only show you the door. Okay, that's probably as theologically profound as the movie ever got, but there's a Christian analogy to that. My job is to show you the door. I can't walk through it for you. I can only do that for myself. And if you ever thought that you could ride my coattails in heaven, they're not that long. You can't do it. In other words, I will feed you and love you like my own grandchildren. I will do it with a rubber spoon, and I will do it with all the love and grace and mercy of God every Wednesday and every Sunday and every other chance I get in between. The rest of the time, you need to be feeding yourself. You need to be studying the Word of God yourself. You need to be praying yourself. And I know that as a newborn babe, especially in the faith, you may poke yourself in the eye with that rubber spoon a few times. That's why it's rubber. It's okay. Won't put your eye out, but you have to learn to self-feed. How do you think babies learn to go from putting the spoon in their ear full of mashed potatoes? How do they go from that to actually getting in their face come Thanksgiving time when they're 18? Practice, practice, practice. Okay? How do you get better at knowing the Word of God? Practice, practice, practice. Okay? Eventually, you'll have the spoon out of your ear and you'll have it in your mouth where it belongs, and you will learn to self-feed. Amen. Does that just make sense? Those that refuse to self-feed, refuse to turn to God, wind up in the position of these religious leaders that Jesus is about to condemn. You know, there's only a left and a right. There is a heaven and there is a hell, and that, there is nothing in between. Jesus doesn't want anybody to go to hell. The 10 times that the word hell is mentioned in the New Testament scripture, it is spoken by Jesus every one of those 10 times. And the reason is he doesn't want anybody to go there. That's what the cross is all about. It is the love of Jesus Christ. So no one on this planet has to spend an eternity alienated from God. You know, I like keeping that cross up there. I know that it's symbolic and I know that it's a reminder. But there's a few things you need to know. Jesus isn't on that cross. The emblem of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit has descended upon each one of us because Jesus rose from the grave. The cross is empty. That's a big problem I've got in some churches where you go in and he's still on the cross. Somebody needs to tell him, read the rest of the chapter. He rose from the dead on the third day. Okay, that's the good news. Not that he died. That was wonderful. He died to pay the price my sins deserve. But if it ended in the grave, then it ends when I hit the grave. But the fact of the matter is there's an eternal life out there, and God wants every one of us to spend it with him. And in heaven, can I tell you the predominant characteristic of heaven besides love? It's just his presence. Intimacy. There is love supreme like you've never felt or experienced in your life. But there is something that perhaps you have never touched in this life so far, and that is intimacy with the living God. Remember the lady who was crawling around on her knees? She had the issue of blood for 12 years, and she just wanted to touch Jesus. And she thought, man, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. The only way you can touch the hem of anybody's garments, get on your knees. And that's what she did. This woman who had this horrendous medical condition, it says that Luke's gospel says she spent every penny she had on doctors. Not that there's anything wrong with doctors, you know, but bottom line is there are some things only Jesus can fix. The deepest needs of your heart and mine head that list. She was willing to humble herself to the point she got on her knees just to touch the hem of his garment. And in that moment, she felt something supernatural flow from him into her. She felt it palpably. You hear what I'm saying? Have you ever touched the hem of his garment? Have you ever felt that, whatever that is that flows from him into you when you finally do touch the hem of his garment? Have you ever reached that point of humility and childlike faith where you're reading and you're praying and sometimes you just get on your face somewhere and it's you and the Lord and you know you've been praying for more of him and he says, you give me all of you first. Because you already got all of me. I just need more of you. Give me that flesh. Give me that sin. Give me that temptation. Give me that affair. Give me that background you've never forgiven yourself of. Give me that dysfunctionality. I don't care what happened to you when you were 3 years old. Had an abusive situation. Great. Bring that to me. Let me wash all of that away. So many of us cling to our dysfunctionality. Why did we do that? Jesus died to take away all that garbage. Make us as white as snow. We have responded positively to the Lord's invitation. Remember that invitation at the wedding banquet last week we looked at? Yeah, well, here's what happens if you choose not to accept the invitation. Jesus then said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law. Now understand, the teachers of the law are right there in the crowd. Jesus just got done talking to him. Don't think that 23 starts a brand new day. He's just finished having seven parables that he spoke to these religious leaders. They are still in the room. They're all on the Temple Mount with tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands gathered for the Passover of the celebration of Passover. And so they're hearing every word that Jesus says. It's not like he's talking about them behind their back. He's talking this to their faces. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, but you must obey them. They have that spiritual authority that is God-given, God-granted in the Old Testament. You must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. You want to just highlight that in verse 3. They do not practice what they preach. You want to make sure that you practice what you preach. What do I mean by that? If you've ever told anybody you're a Christian, act like it. That's just pretty simple, isn't it? Don't tell them you're a Christian and go out and get drunk and fool around and do drugs and then tell people you're a Christian. That is hypocrisy. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. I think that it is a self-deceived person that thinks that they can. John tells us, do not love the world or anything in the world. That's out of 1 John. Have you ever actually thought about putting that into practice? Love not the things of the world. If you do, the love of the Father, John says, is not in you. You can't serve two masters. And I think a little introspection is necessary about that point in time. How much do you love the things of the world? Is there too much of the world that is still inside of you? Or have we come to that place that Paul said, and I think it's a place that few arrive at, where Paul said, I've learned the secret of contentment. Remember that in Philippians? He's sitting in jail when he's writing that. Now, if he can find contentment in jail, without a job and penniless, what's our problem? Now, he says that I have learned the secret of being content. That means you and I can learn it. Where do you think he learned it? By going through hard times and times of deprivation, times where he had nothing to lean on except his heavenly Father. And he would pray. And his Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit would minister to Jesus. Angels would show up in the Garden of Gethsemane. God answers prayer, but sometimes he puts us in those uncomfortable positions because you don't pray anywhere else. You don't pray when things are going great. You don't pray when you just got the new promotion at work, you bought the new car, and things are just hunky-dory. You pray when you're down on your face. You pray when you lose your job. You pray when things get catastrophic. Here's what I encourage you to do. Learn to pray in the good times.
Amen.
It'll make it a lot easier praying through the hard times. Mm-hmm. You must learn this lesson in life. You do not have the strength to get through this life on your own. You do not have it. You and I are so finite in so many ways. Doesn't it just make sense to turn to an infinite God whose resources are infinite, whose knowledge is infinite, whose wisdom is infinite? Doesn't it just make sense to go to him and say, here am I, I'm just a lost sheep. You're the great shepherd. Would you guide me in the path that you want me to walk? Easier heart. I have to tell you, most of my prayers, the first half of my salvation were, Lord, me, and me. Would you take care of me? Would you fix me? Would you get me this? Would you do this for me? Me. And I think that's a real hallmark of immaturity. And in the second half of my Christian walk, I've been saying, God, I don't care if it's easy or hard. I just want your perfect will. For Jesus, it meant you go to the cross and you die. You get whipped. You get beaten. You get made fun of. You get mocked. And Jesus was willing to pay that price so that you and I might be saved. You and I don't feel comfortable paying that price, despite the fact that Jesus said, unless you pick up your cross daily, deny what? yourself and follow me, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. Oh my, there are parts of me that haven't died yet. There are parts of your flesh that have not died yet. You need a good old trip to Calvary. The invitation of Jesus Christ is a call to come and die. And most of us have way too much flesh still in the game. And you wonder why God's not moving greatly in my life. You wonder, how come I'm not getting where? How come I don't feel the intimacy of His presence? How come I'm not walking in victory? Where's the love? Where's the joy? Where's the peace, the patience? And Satan will do everything he can to keep you from turning to God and make you codependent upon somebody else. Turn to somebody else. Get a self-help book. Go to Amazon.com and order something on self-therapy. You're going to hear me say it. I've only been saying it for 25 years, and I'm sure some people would say, Pastor Jim, do you ever say anything else? No. I will say something else as soon as you do what I've told you to do. Does that just make sense? As soon as you learn to love everybody, then I'll stop talking about love. As soon as you turn to God every time in your trials, then I'll stop badgering you to turn to God in all of your trials. I don't say it because you haven't heard it before. I say it because you haven't done it yet. How many times in Scripture does God repeat Himself? Yeah, that's because we're slow learners. It's not because God has a stuttering problem. Or a short memory, or, you know, He's got amnesia because He's old. You know, He just forgets what He said before. He only repeats Himself because people don't do what He said. It's the only time a pastor repeats himself. It is not because I have any learning difficulties whatsoever. But until you put it into practice, then I need to keep reminding you of things that you already know. You're just not doing. You're just not doing. Can I tell you, Christianity is at its root practical. If you don't practice it, then we can say that we're Christians till we're blue in the face, but nobody will believe us because we're acting like these guys. Do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders themselves, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move those loads. Model Christian behavior and values, please, consistently. If you're going to tell anybody that you're a Christian or you believe in God, otherwise it comes across as rank hypocrisy. You know what verse 4 points to is the fact that the law made some pretty weighty demands on all of us. I don't know if you've ever read the first 5 books of the Old Testament, but it's just got some pretty rigorous demands that God put upon the Israelites. You know, I mean, quite frankly, I can't get past the first 10 commandments. And do you realize there are 613 commandments total in the Old Testament? I can't even keep the 10. And for people that thought they were keeping the 10 commandments, like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and Jesus said, well, you know the law, you know, don't steal, don't murder, don't, you know, honor your father and mother. He goes, yeah, I've done all that stuff since I was, you know, just a baby. Yeah, Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount. You ever been angry with anybody? Then you're guilty of murder. You ever lusted after another person? You're guilty of adultery. All of a sudden, Jesus upped the game. Those of us that might have, in some self-righteousness, thought we were keeping the law, He nailed us and He said, yeah, but you've broken the heart, the intent of the law. You've not kept the law. That's why Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, here's God's standards. Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. How many people do you think raise their hands and say, oh yeah, yeah, I got that one. I done that one. I'm perfect. The whole point of the exercise is to teach us humility. No, there's nobody perfect in this room. That's why we all need Jesus Christ. That's why it just makes sense to turn to Him, His strength, His power, His wisdom in times of need. Connie? Yeah, that's not as powerful as be perfect. The word is teleos in the Greek language. Look it up yourself. Means perfect. Complete, whole, mature. It is used in those contexts, but not in that particular context where Jesus was speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. There it's perfect because that was God's standard. Maturity, yeah, you should go for that. You know, wholeness, completeness, it's all tied up in that word, but that is not the context of where Jesus said that. That is true. That word can be used in those fashions in other contexts. Just not this one. In other words, the demands of God are utter and complete perfection. And if you're not utterly and completely perfect, you need Jesus Christ. In fact, any situation in life that we face and we don't handle completely and perfectly and maturely is an area that we need to turn to Christ. Because we're not teleos yet. We're not perfected. We're not whole. We're not complete and mature. So that pursuit of maturity never ends. But you want to be sure that you practice what you preach. Verse 3. And verse 4 reminds me, these guys, not only was the law an overwhelming burden in itself, but then they added to that their rigid and unyielding interpretations. I'll give you just a for instance. The Bible says, don't do any work on the Sabbath. Okay. But they felt the need to write volumes on what that meant. That meant that you couldn't walk more than 1,000 paces from your house on the Sabbath. So what some people would do is that they had a long ways to go and they wanted to do it on the Sabbath, they just take extra big steps. There's one. There's two. Wait a minute. It just said don't work on the Sabbath. It should be a day devoted to the Lord. It's not some legalistic number of steps you take. The rabbis also taught, get this, that if you put your false teeth in on the Sabbath, you were doing work. You were carrying a burden. What? It's a lot more of a burden to try to make your way through a steak without your false teeth than it is with your false teeth. But that just never seemed to dawn on them. So they added all of these legalistic requirements to the law. Whoa. Wait a minute. None of us could keep the law. What makes you think we can keep anything that you add to the law? But there are some people that run their Christian lives by a long set of legalistic don'ts. I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't chew, don't date girls that do, I don't listen to country western music or rock and roll, and don't go to the movies, don't play a phonograph. Really? Is that what defines a religious or righteous person? I'm kind of thinking not.
My first experience in the States, right, I go from UPM, right out in the middle of the lake, nobody, right, all the way down to Texas, to Abilene Air Force Base. And I went to go buy diapers on Sunday. You can't buy diapers.
Can't buy diapers on a Sunday.
What? Okay, that's probably changed by now. They called it the blue law, but I didn't understand. I had no idea. I'd never come across anything like that.
Well, I got to tell you, when I was a kid in New York City, though, on Sunday, nothing was open. You couldn't get gas on Sunday. Yeah.
But in Texas, it was different. But sure. Not to be able to buy diapers.
Sure, thou shalt not, do diapers on this Sabbath, Well, it does. It can get pretty ridiculous, can't it? But God was so honored in New York City in the 50s and the 60s. Quite frankly, every Catholic church in New York City used to be open 24/7, and I never heard of a church being vandalized. Never. Never. They were never locked. You could always go in there 24/7 and pray. Whether you found a priest in there or not, well, that was kind of a crapshoot, but that didn't matter. You could be alone with God. Gas stations weren't open. The delis were all closed on Sunday. They expected you to go to church and go home. That's what they expect you to do. God was honored. We've come a long ways. We've slipped down a slippery slope is what happened, and I don't see any backing up anytime soon. But some of us think that because I don't do this and I don't do that, that makes me a more righteous person. Can I tell you that mindset only leads to pride? It only leads to pride. It leads to you thinking that you're spiritually superior to somebody else. Well, that's what these religious leaders did. Well, they don't do this, they don't do that, And Jesus is about to corner them on this. Look at verse 5 as he confronts them. Everything these religious leaders do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. I'll explain that to you. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them, ooh, rabbi. That whole paragraph there begs the question, why do we do what we do? Is it so that why do you go to church so that coworkers think you're religious? I don't want to be seen. Do you do the things you do so that others see what you do? Jesus said, you know, when you're giving, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. You do that in secret and your heavenly Father will reward you openly. But don't do it so that other people take notice. Ooh. You've seen those people on TV that get a check and it's written on cardboard and it's you know, like 7 foot wide and 4 foot tall and they're flashing it here and there. I'm giving this donation. You know, why are they doing that? To be seen of men. Plain and simple. It carries no eternal reward when you do that. You know, Jesus had told these guys, you put so many burdens on people, but you don't lift a finger to help them carry their burdens. Didn't Paul write the church at Galatia and say, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. That's Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Carry each other's burdens. Sometimes all it requires. Have you noticed that on Sunday and Wednesday night, sometimes after service, some folks make a beeline down here and they want to talk to me? What do they want? They want somebody to share their burdens. Okay? You can be that person. When you look into somebody's eyes and you shake their hand and say, how are you doing? You want to look long enough to see if what they tell you is true or not. Most people blow it off as a comment. Oh, just they're just saying, hi, how are you doing? And I couldn't give a rip less. You and I should care. We should care. So when you ask a person, how are you doing? Shakespeare had it right. He said, windows are the eyes to the soul. I've had all sorts of people come up after services and I go, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. And then tears are squirting out of their eyes. No, if you're doing great, you wouldn't be crying. You're not doing great. Why'd you even say that? And you slap them a little bit and then you find out what the real issue is so you can pray about it. But can I tell you what? It's not just pastors that should care enough to share one another's burdens. If everybody in the body of Christ did that, man, we'd be the healthiest body on planet Earth. All it takes is you to care about somebody besides you just this much. That's all. Just a little bit. Go out of your way. Learn to know people's names. Come alongside of them. See, you know, empathy means coming alongside of them in their pain. A little empathy sometimes is very much needed. Just coming alongside of those. That's what the Bible says. And yet we live in such a day and an age today, we go, yeah, I'll text you later. You know, that to me has all of the warmth and cuddly of a carcass in a meat shop. You know, I don't need that. You know, I mean, haven't you ever found that sometimes you just need a hug? And somebody throwing you a stuffed animal isn't helpful. It's just not helpful. Sometimes you need a human being, somebody you want to talk to, somebody you want to pray with. Invest your life in other people. That's what Jesus did. And it's been paying dividends for 2,000 years. How many other people do you invest in? I know you're shy. So, how much gumption does it take to introduce yourself to somebody and say, hi, can I pray for you about anything? How you doing? Or walk up to somebody and go, you know, I've seen you here in the church a lot, but I don't know your name. Can I introduce myself to you? I mean, that doesn't take, you know, somebody who's passed Dale Carnegie's How to Make Friends and Influence People course to be able to do that. It just means get outside of you a little bit. Sometimes people are way too quick to run into the sanctuary, and as soon as the guy says amen, out the door they go. Where's the fellowship? Where's the caring? Where, you know, I love it. I've got to tell you, I love it when I see the church hanging around before and after services. I just love it. That's why some folks in the church have been encouraging folks to bring meals on Wednesday. Get here an hour, hour and a half before service. They'll feed you. How do you turn that down? They feed you. And it's good. It's yummy. I've been putting on lots of weight lately every Wednesday. That's great because I don't get to go home for dinner. So I got people in the body taking care of me. Shouldn't we take care of each other? Shouldn't we care? Shouldn't we love? Because that's what Jesus did. And the whole reason he's given us his Holy Spirit is to give us the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience. Minister that to other people. Get outside of you. You know, I know your fondest subject to talk about is you. Guys are the worst at this. You know, we get together and what do they want to talk? They want to talk about their jobs. Oh, please. I don't care about your job. I care about your walk with the Lord. Tell me what you read that morning in Scriptures. I don't care who won what sports game. I couldn't give a rip less about that stuff. You're barking up the wrong tree talking to me about that. I'm a dummy when it comes to sports. I don't know nothing about that stuff because I do not love the things in the world. Isn't that what John said? Do not love the things of the world. For the love of those that have their love attached to the things of the world, the love of the Father isn't in them. So as I'm growing in Christ, there's more of this worldly stuff that's coming off. And I encourage you to be open to the process. That's what Jesus is trying to bring these guys to. In verse 7, where it says these religious leaders make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. Some of you have no idea what a phylactery is. It was a small leather box, leather-bound box that was tied to the forearm, and then its straps wrapped around your forearm. And inside the little box, about 2 inches by 2 inches, was Scripture. And it was blessed by a rabbi. They put the top on, and you couldn't ever break the seal. There was 2 scriptural quotes out of Deuteronomy and 2 out of Exodus. But if you broke the seal to read what was in the Scripture, well, then it invalidated the whole thing. Might as well just throw it in the fire after that. Wait a minute. So I can tie it to my forehead and my wrist in these stupid little boxes, but I can't read it? Really? Yeah, it was Scripture. Oh, well, yeah, in all phylacteries that had Jewish approval, always there were these 4 scriptures. You can write these down if you like. Exodus 13:9 and verse 16, Deuteronomy 6:8, 11, and Deuteronomy 11 and verse 13. All of them talked about binding the word of God to your forehead and your arms. It was metaphorical. Read it, assimilate it. It should be close to your heart. Write them on the doorposts of your house kind of a thing. Jesus, the Lord wasn't talking about make a box, stick Scripture in it, and then walk around look impressing people how scriptural you are and how holy. That's not, they missed the whole point. In fact, that last scripture that was tucked in the little box that you could not open said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and serve him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen. Quoting Deuteronomy 11:13, but you couldn't pull it out of the box to read it. Something seriously wrong with that, but it didn't dawn on them. Barb?
So what was the purpose of having that box
strapped here? It really impressed people. There is no place in the Bible that ever... where we commanded to make a box. It says in Exodus 13:9 and verse 16 and Deuteronomy 6:8, God does say, bind these scriptures, these words of mine, to your forehead and have them on your arm. In other words, when you're doing the work, my scriptures should be there. When you're thinking about me, when you're going to church, you should be thinking about these things. God never said make a box. Tuck the little scriptures in there. He never told them put those 4 little scriptures in there, roll them up in tiny little things, and stick them in there and seal it so you can't get to it. That's not what he ever did. But that became the pattern of the religious leaders. Kath?
But if you think about it, it was to them, symbolically, caused them to think about it. I mean, if you're trying to think about God and putting, God's word in it, we all do. And yet, in the busyness of the day, we forget. If you've got something sticking out of your hand like that, and you look at it, it's going to remind you.
Here's the deal. They only wore them in public, and Jesus reprimands them for wearing them because of spiritual pride. That's the problem. Here's my phylactery. Okay? That's the Word of God. And guess what? I can open this sucker and read it. This is my phylactery. Okay? This should be your phylactery as well. It should, you betcha. Carry that puppy with you. Read that thing all the time. Know the Word of God. Share the Word of God. But that's your phylactery. Okay? Forget about the little black box that you wind around your arm so people think you're spiritual. This is your phylactery. Questions? This is what you should know, not tote around some little black box taped to your forehead thing, trying to impress me how spiritual you are. None of us are truly spiritual anyway. So why don't we just, here's my phylactery. Nothing else will do. Love the Lord your God. The tassels on their garments. It is true that in Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, the Jews, and of course there is not a Jewish person in the room, the Jews were commanded to put tassels on the corners of their garments. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, it says in Numbers chapter is that 15? Yeah, 15 verse 38. To make tassels on there, they were to be a certain color. And when you saw those tassels and you saw them on other people, it should provoke you to prayer. That ain't a bad thing at all. You got all sorts of things probably in your house and certainly in my house that encourage me to prayer. Little sayings on the walls or plaques or murals or pictures or whatever else. That's great. But Jesus reprimands these religious leaders for doing it for reasons that were not nearly that spiritual. They did it and they made their tassels extra long and extra wide so that people could think they were extra spiritual. It was no longer a reminder to prayer. It now became a point of spiritual pride. You know, it's like who can carry the biggest Bible to church? Like that makes you more spiritual. But some people buy these giant sized Bibles that look like a billboard or something that you spin on a street corner to get people to turn in your place of business. It's not the size of your Bible that makes you spiritual. It's how much you apply it to your life. You know? You should be carrying your Bible with you all the time. Most of all, you should be applying the Word of God to every area of your life. Those phylacteries, the tassels, they were in their origins spiritual reminders. They had become points of spiritual pride, and that's when it became problematic. The religious leaders wanted everyone to think that they were extra spiritual, so they made sure their tassels were extra long and extra wide, and the only time they wore their phylacteries were at special religious occasions like this, at Passover, so they could show up in public and show off their finery. That's when it has nothing to do with God and everything to do with spiritual pride. Well, we need to plow through, but Jesus said then, as he begins these series of denunciations, verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi. The rabbi is a title that could mean teacher, it could mean doctor, it could mean supreme one, excellency, most knowledgeable one. In fact, in Latin, that word is docere, where we get the word doctor. That's where the term comes from. Jesus said, you know, you shouldn't be fishing around for titles. You know, don't be concerned with people calling you rabbi. And he goes on to say, you only have one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone, verse 9, on earth father, for you have one father. All of these spiritual heads of these rabbinic schools delighted in being called father by their disciples. You know, I am not your father. Okay, I'm just Pastor Jim. That's all I am. I am not your father. When I found this out, I stumbled because of my Catholic background, because we used to call all the priests father. And Jesus specifically commands, don't do that. You only have one father in heaven. This doesn't mean that you can't call your dad father. It means that you shouldn't be fishing around for titles. This was a religious title used by the spiritual leaders, not your earthly dads. Verse 10, nor should you be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. The word servant there in verse 11 is diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon. It means somebody who serves, plain and simple. It's not a title. It's more akin to just being a servant, just doing what needs to be done without complaint. Literally, a diakonos was one who ran errands for a household. He was an attendant. He was a waiter at tables or other menial duties. In fact, the first title that was given to Christian pastors besides overseer, which came about 30 years later, they were first called servants. They were called diakonos. Now, when the first deacons were elected, then they changed to a different title for their pastors and teachers. But it can be technically referring to a deacon or deaconess. I think women are some of the finest servants in the entire church. I praise God in heaven for them. So I have to tell you, I have no problem with the title deaconess. But I don't think anybody needs to be fishing for titles in this church. I have had one family leave the church one time because I did not give the husband of this couple the title deacon, although he had been serving the church. But they actually left the church. They said, well, you need to give us a badge that says deacon. So where when we come in the door, people see, hey, I'm somebody important here. It says deacon. I said, you know, we're just kind of not into titles here. They left the church. Really? I think every one of you guys are servants. I think every one of you guys are deacons and deaconesses. So you guys do it great. You know, nowhere did we see that better than last night's ladies get together and all the chairs were put up and tables put out and it looked great and glorious. So thank you, deaconess. You know, we've got so many great servants in this church. I love it. I feel blessed out of my gourd. So we take into mind verse 12. Here's the capstone of what he said in these opening verses. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You want to practice what you preach there. You know, don't chase after titles or honorific titles or, you know, people calling you fancy names or letters after your name. You know, I got to tell you, a lot of pastors are caught up in multiplying the letters after their name, stacking up their degrees out there. Really? Didn't impress my mom. I haven't found it. It impresses anybody else. Nobody cares. My brother's got letters after his name. Junior. Don't know that if it's much of a title, but I've just not been into the title thing. You know, and I see some people in some church circles taking upon themselves titles like Right Honorable Reverend or Bishop or Apostle and stuff like that. You know, you do the things that I see Mark an apostle in the New Testament. Maybe I'll think about your apostolic calling. I understand that we're all called to be apostles with a lowercase a. We got a different word for that today. It's called missionary. You go out there and you spread the gospel, okay? We're taking the message out. Apostello means to be sent out, okay? Missionary is fine. Well, now the denunciations start, and I don't want to dwell on those long because you get the gist of it after a while. In verse 13, when Jesus says, woe to you, that's a pronunciation of judgment. Okay? Woe. You find that word again in the book of Revelation as the wrath of God is poured out on an unbelieving world. Woe. The last of the series of judgments, the three series of judgments in the book of Revelation are called woes. Because of their catastrophic nature. And Jesus is trying to warn these guys. You know, in other words, if you won't listen to grace, love, and mercy, then listen to this. Hell is hot, and you don't want to go there. Amen. And he's going to get very pointed here. This is the same loving, gentle Christ that we have seen gather the children to himself. And now, no pun intended, he turns up the heat. Okay? He's about to give them just a taste of what is involved in their current course of action. Don't want to be bragging on yourself. Let others do that for you. In verse 13, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You hypocrites. Woe. It's not just name calling here. They were guilty of pretending to be something they weren't. This is a true charge. It's not just name calling. You hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter in, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. Hypocritos is the Greek term, and it originally referred to stage play actors that would put on different masks as they represented different characters in the play. So to be under a mask was to be a hypocrite. They call them actors in Hollywood today. They pretend to be something they're not. These guys did from a spiritual standpoint. In other words, they were not what they seemed. Boy, you want to be a man or a woman of integrity. Be real. Okay? Don't try to come off as hyper-spiritual. That only leads to pride, and hyper-spirituality has never convinced anybody. Tell you how you can tell hyper-spirituality. When you're trying to share God's word with somebody lovingly and gently and kindly, and they go, yeah, I know. Does that ever happen? You ever talk to a person like that? I hate talking to those kind of people. And I usually amp up my game a little bit at that point, and I go, I'm not telling you because you don't know. I'm telling you because you don't do. I don't care what you know. I care what you do. The proof is in the pudding, my grandma used to say. So don't tell me what you know. Nobody gets into heaven on the basis of what you know. But what you do, how you act, how you live your life out, who you are when you're at home all by yourself and nobody else is in the house, that's who you really are. You need to be a man or a woman of integrity. Otherwise, we come under this same denunciation of hypocrites pretending to be something that we are not. We all desire to be thought more spiritual than we actually are. That's just endemic to human nature. We all want to be more highly thought of than we deserve. We don't want anybody to know how much we actually read our Bibles. But we want them to think that we read our Bibles regularly. We want somebody to see us dropping our tithe check in the tithe boxes. Is anybody looking? I want to make sure somebody's looking. There's my check. Next. Pastor Chuck Smith of Costa Mesa used to say, if you got something to throw in, we'd appreciate it. And if you don't have anything to throw in, feel free to take a buck out. You know, for Pastor Chuck, it was never about money. It was about ministry. I like that. Woe to you teachers, you Pharisees, teachers of the law. The second woe, verse 15. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Oh, my. In other words, by their hypocrisy, they were leading many astray. By their hypocrisy, by their, can I just get a little pointed here? By their conduct, they were causing other people to be tripped up spiritually. They expected these religious leaders to be spiritual men, to be gentle and kind and loving and holy and righteous, and they were anything but that. It's like you and I when we tell people, I'm a Christian man, I love Jesus, and I smoke dope and I go party and I go sleep around. Really? You, just like these guys then, are guilty of making converts to our way of hypocrisy. And it carries a very special woe. They make these disciples twice as legalistic, twice as self-righteous, twice as jealous and zealous, which only made them prideful and arrogant, giving them a false sense of security that they were okay with God because they looked religious. Boy, we don't want to go that direction at all. Verse 16, woe to you, the third woe. Woe to you, blind guys. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold that is in the temple, he is bound by his oath. Well, that's what it had come down to rabbinic circles. They thought the gold was lots more important than the temple. Money, 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 money. That was the really important thing to them. Verse 17, you blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar of the church, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, well, then he's bound by his oath. You blind man, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? It's not about money. It's not about gifts. It's about the presence of God in his house that makes gifts and gold both holy, as well as the people that filter in the doors that are searching for God. It's not about stuff. It's not about materialism. It's not about wealth. It is about God. Verse 20, therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. You have to understand that there is a sacredness involved when we come into the presence of God. I remember the first time God had called me to first come in here and start spending time in the sanctuary with him, just me and him. The very first thing he said to me when I turned out all the lights and I walked in the back doors and locked them behind me, the first thing he spoke to my heart was, take off your shoes, for the ground whereupon you stand is holy ground. Well, the carpet's not holy. The concrete beneath it's not holy. It's the presence of God that makes the place holy. So the first thing I did, man, I'm taking off my shoes. You hear what I'm saying? There's nothing special about having shoes or not having shoes, but it's a matter of humility. If God says, my presence is in this place, then we ought to take that seriously. Many people come to church flippantly. I'm going to watch a performance, sing a few tunes, get dressed and jazzed, and go on home. You know, you're here to meet with God. And that is holy business. If you come with a trite attitude or you don't want to be here, you know, you're better off just not coming. If you don't want to meet with God, you're not going to find him here. Right. Though everybody else in the building may, you'll miss him by a country mile. It's not the building. It's not the carpet. It's not the concrete underneath it. It's the presence of God that changes the people of God. Amen. Yes. By the power of God's Holy Spirit. And if you're not in line with that process, then we're just going through the motions. I don't even want to be a part of church, that kind of church. That's called the church of Laodicea that was lukewarm. And Jesus was on the outside of the door knocking to get in. Can you imagine having a church service? I mean, Easter, Christmas is coming and we're about to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Imagine having a church service, candlelight church service, and Jesus is nowhere to be seen. We're celebrating a birthday for somebody who's not in attendance. He's on the outside of the door knocking to get in. Hey, could I come into my own birthday party? Is there any chance you guys could let me in the building? Here's the deal. The Bible says that you and I are the temple of the living God. He wants to come into your heart. He wants to come into the heart. And some of us cling to our sin instead. Some of us cling to our religion and outward external appearances instead of a heartfelt relationship and intimacy with the Lord that he offers us every time we gather in his name. Don't settle for church as usual.
Amen.
Find intimacy with God. I find it in the praise and worship, which is why I'm still the praise and worship leader. I mean, there's not a lot of us in town that are senior pastors and praise and worship leaders. In fact, I'm the only one I know. People say, well, you ought to give it up because you're getting old. Over my dead body, I'm going to praise him with my last breath. I'm going to be singing. I want somebody to be bringing their guitar if I can't play mine. I want somebody just waltzing me right into heaven on the hymns and choruses and sacred songs that we've sung in this church for 25 years. I am never going to stop praising and worshiping. When I get to heaven, you look for the 12-string guitar section because I'll be leading that pack of ponies over there, okay? I'm going to be doing this for eternity. Why on earth would I want to step down now? I don't want to. I love praising the Lord. I love praising the Lord. If there was not nobody that that's not a good English. If there was nobody that showed up on a Wednesday night at all, can I tell you what? I'm going to sing those songs and I'm going to praise God and I'm going to turn out the lights in here. And I don't care who's in the room and who's not in the room. I'm talking to God. I'm talking to God and I'm not going to stop praising. I'm not going to stop praying until I've touched the hem of his garment. That's why I come to church. I'm not going through the motions. I'm certainly not trying to impress you. I'm here to meet with God. And if you come for any other reason, you miss God. You settle for too little when he has so much for you. I won't do that. And what would you say, Ben?
Ask him to reveal himself. And he will take you into that.
My wife is too soft-spoken. I do not suffer from that same malady. What she just said, though, is absolutely right. You want to be intimate with him, don't you? And once you've done that, you'll never settle for anything less. I mean, it's like living water. Man, nothing's going to satisfy you once you've tasted that stuff. Once you've touched the hem of his garment, there's no going back. Statues and religion and guys swinging censers and wearing fancy robes, yeah, it means nothing anymore. Once you've touched the hem of his garment, once you've looked into those eyes of love, once you have surrendered everything to him and you walk in total peace and victory and patience, you don't want to go back from that. I never want to go back from that. And the good news is he doesn't want me to go back from that either. I love it. I love it. We probably ought to knock off here tonight, huh? About verse 23. Enough of the woes. You get the idea, but feel free to read from verse 23 on for next Wednesday night. We'll go verse by verse through this. You can read it for yourself. The main lesson you want to take away from this is don't do what they did. They were all about spiritual pride. They were all about appearances. They were all about faking, you know. Yeah, you just don't want to do that. I think the best prayer you could pray is the one that you read in the Bible where this tax collector is on his knees in the temple. There's a Pharisee beside him, one of these fancy religious leaders. And the tax collector is on his knees and he's beating his breast. And he's praying. And Jesus said he wouldn't so much as turn his face towards heaven. He was so humble. He was so contrite. And he beat his breast and he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Meanwhile, Mr. Self-Righteous over here, the Pharisee, was looking down and going, "Lord, I thank you that you've not made me like other men. I'm just like up here. Thank you that you've not made me like this tax collector." Well, Jesus asked the Pharisees, which do you two think of those two guys walked away justified? The guy who was humble, the guy who was contrite, the guy who confessed his sins, the guy who was seeking the face of God. He found God. And the Pharisee just settled for religion. Well, you just don't want to settle for that when you could have a personal relationship. It's the difference between hugging a photograph and having a face-to-face confrontation with somebody. A conversation, you know. I'll tell you what, photographs are wonderful things. I got them all over my office. You can't take enough pictures of grandkids. I think that's a special, wonderful blessing. That is a poor substitute for hugging my grandkids. You know, you can tell me you love me all the rest of your life and you can send me all the photographs you want to. Until I get a hug from somebody, that ain't happening. I never feel loved. Pictures don't take place. Religion has you settling for a photograph of God instead of a living, breathing, intimate relationship with God. And that's what God wants for you. That's why I read my Bible every day. It's not to impress you. That's why I pray every day. I want to be in constant communion with Him. I don't want to miss a moment. I don't want the things of this sinful, fallen world, which are going to pass away, to rob me of the most intimate relationship that any human being can have. I don't want to be robbed of that. So I encourage you, don't be anything like these Pharisees. Read the rest of those woes and you just make up your mind, I am never going to be like that. By the grace of God, I'm going to stay on my face. I'm going to stay humble. I'm going to stay teachable. I'm going to keep on seeking His face. Yeah, we just got too much good stuff to try to rush in the minus 2 minutes that we've got left. After all of these years, you know what my theology has come down to? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. My phylactery tells me so. Let's stand and close in prayer. You're a good God. I love you, Father. I love your word. I love you, Lord Jesus. And for all eternity, I'll be singing your praise and playing whatever heavenly instrument you got lined up for me up there. But I'm not going to slack the pace down here. I will pursue you because I want more than just the hem of your garment, too. I want to go to the top of the mountain with you. I want to be transfigured. I want to see you raise people from the dead. I want to see you do signs and wonders and miracles once again. I want to see revival break out in this earth before the great and dreadful day of the Lord and the revelation is poured out in judgment on this sinful, fallen world. I want more of you and I want you to have all of me there is, Lord. And I'm not ever going to stop surrendering that on a daily basis. Every day fresh, I'm going to embrace my cross. I'm going to deny myself, although sometimes it's a pitched battle between me and my flesh. But I know that greater is He who is in me than He who is in the world. And whatever Satan tempts me with, I can be a more than an overcomer, more than a conqueror through Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. So I commit myself and my friends into your hands and ask that you bless us. Keep us in your word. Keep us on a short leash. I don't want to see how close to the edge of the cliff I can get when I wander from the shepherd. I don't want to wander at all. I want to be like Mary at the tomb, just getting a WWF lock on your legs and saying, "You're not going anywhere, Jesus." And I just want to be that close to you, close as she was and as hungry for you as she was, your presence. Lead us, guide us, Lord. Keep us from distraction. As we commit ourselves into your hands, cause your face to shine upon us in blessing, please. In Jesus' precious name, all God's people said, amen. 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 God